Brethren, would you please turn in your Bibles today and let's look together at one verse in the book of Psalms. One verse is Psalm 127. It's probably a familiar verse to you. It's one of my favorite verses. It's a basic doctrinal truth contained in Psalm 127, verse 1. The Word of God says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain." I don't know how long ago it was when I first read this verse or had heard it read, but it was many years ago, and it stuck with me like certain verses do to all of us. It's just been a wonderful verse to me to meditate on, and I don't know if I've tried to preach from it here to you. I don't have it marked in my Bible. I have it marked now that I did on today's date, or will plan to. I want to expound upon this verse, brethren. Wonderful Word of God, Psalm 127, verse 1. "Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain." It's straightforward, and it's kind of short. It's straightforward. God's blessing is needed. In fact, it's required in the building of the house. What is the writer talking about here when he says the house? The house. Well, as many verses in God's Word, it could mean a number of things. And I try to cover a number of things and usually have the feeling that it's one or all, and it may be even more than I've been able to think of as I pray and meditate. But let me give you some possibilities here. "Except the Lord build the house." I was thinking, Sister Jane, this morning about Brother Kevin. I wish he were here. He's working. And I was going to look at him and say, "Brother Kevin, is that true?" Have you learned that to be true in the last few months? We've had a good time talking, Brother Kevin and Sister Sarah, about their house building. They've been at it a while now. They're wanting desperately to get through. And I imagine that he's relearned probably what he already knew. It's been retaught, I think his teachers say. That's a term in education, maybe. He's been retaught probably that he needs the Lord's help. I don't mean to say that he never thought he didn't, but sometimes it just becomes apparent to us that we need God's help. Even in the basic building a house, if you just take it literally, a house. If you're going to build a house, you need a plan. You need just some forethought in it, and you need God's help. God's help. In building the thing, in hammering the nails, and whatever it is, the physical structure of a residence. It may also mean a household. There's a song that sung sometimes at weddings and maybe other places. "We'll build a household of faith. We'll build a godly household." It may mean your marriage. It may mean your family, the household, marriage, and family. You know, you go to a wedding, and if the preacher does his job right, he encourages the bride and groom to make Christ the head of their household and the center of their marriage. And it takes that. Except it takes the Lord building that house. It takes a lot of work on the part of the bride and the groom and the husband and wife. From that day forward, a lot of work, but it's a blessed work. But you require the Lord being in it. A household, a marriage, and a family. It may mean a church. We call this the church house, but we know that we are the church, the house of God, the house of the living God. It takes the Lord building that, and it takes us making Christ the head of the church. He is the head of the church, but specifically we've got to know that. We've got to acknowledge that, and we've got to act like that. We've got to, place Him above everything else in His doctrine, in His way, above ours and anybody else's. In any way that differs from the doctrines of Christ, no matter who puts it forward, is wrong. Preacher or deacon, anybody else, anybody. Except the Lord build the house. Except the Lord be in the church. In the church. Those that try to build something other than the true church of Jesus, they build in vain. Christ is now and must always be the head. An example of building without God being in the center of things would be that Tower of Babel. Do you remember that? I think it's recorded in the book of Genesis. I didn't look it up, but we know the history of the Tower of Babel. Men said, let's build a tower that will reach up to heaven. Well, God won't allow that. He won't allow men to build in their own names. If they do, it's futile. We build in vain. Build in vain. We've got to give the glory to God. Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. In times of war, in times of dangerous conditions, watchmen always circle the city, or they have a post where they look out, where they keep watch over the city. And this says, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. One watchman, 2, 10, 20, 100, doesn't matter how many are out there watching, unless the Lord God is keeping, protecting, hedging, walling that city with His protection, the watchman waketh but in vain. As I have read this verse over the years, when I read it, I think of, just my thoughts, except the Lord build the house, I think of it as my family, my immediate family, my wife, my children, my grandchildren, my household. I think of a household. Except the Lord keep the city. When I think of that term, to me personally, I think of my country. I think of the United States of America. That's how it comes across to me. I pray for God to bless my house. I pray for God to bless my country. But the Lord must be in it. I must build upon the things of God. I must build upon the solid rock. My family, my house, my country must be based upon the things of God, the doctrines of Christ, the Word of God, the solid rock. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I want to turn to Matthew chapter 5, that's the beginning of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to go to the very end of it. It's not Matthew chapter 5, it's Matthew chapter 7. The sermon begins in 5, it goes through 5 and 6 and then 7. And Jesus ends, he says, therefore, at the end, in chapter 7, verse 24, he says, therefore, and he makes a comment about everything that he has said. He isn't really a summary. He's just saying, this is what you got to do. This will be the result. Either you're gonna build on the things that I've said, or you're not. He says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. This morning, I read the devotional in Bible study. It was my turn to read. And I read from James where it said about faith. Faith, it said, if you have a man or woman that's destitute of food and ill clothed, and you say to them, oh, be filled and be warm, and you go on about your business, what have you done? He says, faith without works is dead, being alone. And Jesus is saying something very similar to that. He says, whoever hears these things of mine and doeth them. I like to hear good gospel preaching. And I know you do. I hope you hear some in this place. I hope you do. But brethren, if all we do is come in here and we go home and we say, well, that was a good sermon. Good for Brother Mike. I enjoyed that. And I love for you to say I enjoyed that. But if that's the end of it, brethren, we've got a faith without words. Therefore, whosoever heareth these things of mine and doeth them, Jesus said this, brethren. Jesus said, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house. Just a little while ago, Brother Eddie and I were visiting in the front, and he said, did they have bad weather up where your daughter lives in Atlanta last night? And I said, I don't know, I haven't heard anything about it. He said, well, the rain fell, the winds blew, and beat upon some houses. He said, they had some bad weather up there. And so I said, well, I'll check with her. Storms come. Brother Andy mentioned this morning, we were talking about a study about what he termed feel-good religion. If a preacher tells you, just follow God and everything will be rosy. Don't hear that. Don't listen to that. Jesus himself says, if you hear my words and do them, you'll be like the man who built his house on a rock and the rain descended and the floods come, brother. Floods come. And the winds blow and they beat upon your house. And here is the result when the storm ceases and the floods recede. The house fell not. Why? Because it was founded upon a rock. I think of lighthouses on the coast. Man, they take a beating, don't they? They take a beating. But when the storm clears, they're there. They're right there. Because they're founded on a rock, a foundation. And then Jesus says, and everyone that hears these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house. Same identical storm. Two houses. One stood firm, and the other, it fell, and great was the fall of it. God's got to be in it, brethren, and you got to build on the things of God, or you labor in vain, or your house will fall. When I read that verse, brethren, also I'm reminded of something in history, in the history of this country. I want to share it with you. I don't think I have ever before. I want to share it with you. This verse right here, I don't know when it was written. I don't know when what year this verse was written. It's an Old Testament scripture. It was written before the time of Christ, before he came to earth. Maybe a thousand years, maybe, I don't know. But it's the Word of God, and it's, and I'm using it today, maybe 3,000 years after it was penned by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But 233 years ago, and about 3 months, this scripture was used. I want to tell you about the man that used it and the context of him using it. Benjamin Franklin to the Continental Congress. The year was 1787. The war for independence was over. You know, that began around 1776. The victory had been given to the colonists. God had blessed the colonists of the 13 colonies to be victorious. He gives the victory. He gave them the victory. Several years later, the war lasted about 6 or 7 years, something like that. In 1787, the war's over, and the Continental Congress, the they call themselves states now. They were colonies. They've become states. And they are in Philadelphia. The representatives are there to form what we call our Constitution. They wanted to set up this form of government, a republic, a form of government, and they're meeting in Philadelphia. Philadelphia. When somebody wants to tell you that this country was not formed on Christian principles, ask them, well, when the Constitution was being drafted, where was that? And maybe if they know their history, they'll say, Philadelphia. And you say, well, I wonder where whoever formed that little colony on the coast of Massachusetts, Pennsylvania, ask them, I wonder where they got that name, Philadelphia. Does it sound familiar? Where does Philadelphia come from? Is it in the Bible? It's in Revelation. It's one of the seven churches of Asia. I mean, Fishdale is named after a man that came here to make a nice colony for Civil War veterans, I think. But you ride around or look at a map and you come to Damascus, you come to all kinds of places, and you know, why would somebody name a settlement Philadelphia? Filial love is the love a parent has for a child, or a sibling has for a sibling, is my understanding. Filial love. And that's where we get Philadelphia. But also, brethren, we get Philadelphia from the church of Philadelphia that Jesus addresses in the New Testament. They're meeting in Philadelphia, and the members are at an impasse. They have special interests. They're arguing about representation in the Congress, and how many representatives are going to get, how many senators. The big states get more, the little states get less. They're arguing, and they reach an impasse. They can't get anything done. The war's been won, and now they need this Constitution, and they're struggling. They're mad. Chippers flare. I mean, Satan doesn't give up ever. And now let me read you, brethren, an excerpt about our history. After struggling for several weeks and making little progress on the writing of the Constitution, 81-year-old Benjamin Franklin rose and addressed the president, was presiding. That was Washington, and he calls him Sir. He addresses the president and the rest of the troubled and confused convention. This is what he said. In the beginning, this I'm quoting now, Benjamin Franklin. In the beginning of the contest with Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayers in this room for divine protection. Have any of y'all ever been to Independence Hall in Philadelphia? It's a wonderful place to go. Where these men sat and tried to come up with a constitution for us to live by and run our government by. It's a wonderful place to be. I went there once, and there was a guy there telling us about it, and I said, "Is the floor is probably not the original floor." He said, "No, it's not." I said, "Is there anything in here that was here when George Washington was in here, John Adams, Benjamin Franklin?" And he said, over there, he pointed me to a stairwell. He said, "Look over there and look under that stairwell, and you'll see some boards that were here then." And I went over there and looked, and it was just an overwhelming experience to think about. Maybe some of those guys looked at those same boards that I'm now looking at. Crazy. It's just crazy good. In the beginning of the contest with Britain, we were sensible of danger. I'm to literal danger. We had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. Benjamin Franklin said, divine protection, that's God, protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were involved in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence, that's God, in our favor. And have we now forgotten this powerful friend? Or do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of man. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. End of quote. Franklin proposed that Congress adjourn for 2 days and seek divine guidance. When they returned, they began each of their sessions with prayer. This was a turning point in the writing of the Constitution. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. It's now been 233 years, I did the math, and 3 months, roughly, since the event I just described to you. Has God changed? Is any different now to us than he was to them? Is his word still true and correct? Except the Lord keep the city. We have a constitution now in place. I want to talk to you now about conditions in our day. Franklin addressed conditions in his day. I want to talk to you just a moment about that. The constitution we have. The constitution that these men wrote, brethren, when I was in law school, the first year I had to take a course called constitutional law. And early on, the professor said, and you know this, but he said, there are two ways to interpret the Constitution. Read it and interpret it. Some are called strict constructionists, and that's people who read it and say, this is what it says, and it says what it means. Others say, oh, but it's a living document, and it has rights in it that as society evolves, we've got to address those rights and create new rights under the equal protection and due process clauses of the Constitution and the amendments. Well, I want to say to you, I want to remind you, I know you know this, and the Supreme Court is the one that is ultimately the highest court of the land, interprets, and they say what the Constitution means. And it means, supposedly, what they say it means. But that Constitution, brethren, since the days of Benjamin Franklin, John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, since those days, since the days that the states ratified the Constitution and it became the law of the land, the highest law of the land, it's been interpreted, brethren, to give rights that, I put that in quotes, that the framers never intended. There is now a right, so-called, to kill babies in the womb. There's a right to marry, quote unquote, a member of your own sex, and a requirement that every state recognize those rights. They call it same-sex marriage. There's no such thing. It's a legal fiction. And if based on your religious beliefs, you as a judge or an employee in a office that issues marriage licenses, you as a judge refuse to marry two of the same sex, or like the woman in Kentucky who refused to issue a license, she refused to license that thing that the Supreme Court says can be done, must be done, then brethren, the court, the Constitution, the court says does not protect you. You have no protection. Your religious your religious liberty is below the right to marry a person of the same sex. Religious liberty is now second to that, subservient to that. That's how, brethren, that's how far we've come in those 233 years and 3 months. The most dangerous place today for some babies is in the, an unborn baby is in the womb of the mother, because the Constitution does not protect them. The most helpless among us go completely unprotected. Should God keep a city that acts like that, that builds on that kind of ground, that passes those kinds of laws, those kinds of rules? If you were God or could make the decision, would you keep a city that was like that? A holy God keeping such unholy laws, keeping, protecting. 3 weeks from Tuesday coming, this country will vote on a what we call a president and a vice president. That's in the Constitution. That creates the office of president, vice president, and other offices, courts, other people. In fact, brethren, early voting in Georgia starts tomorrow. Starts tomorrow. Early in-person voting starts tomorrow. Let me ask you a question. Are you going to exercise your right to vote? Are you going to sprinkle a little salt? Do you remember last week's sermon? You are the salt of the earth. But if it's lost its savor, what good is it? Are you going to keep it in the jar? Are you going to sprinkle a little? Sprinkle a little. I hope you know what I mean. You're going to vote. Are you going to speak out? You know, voting is speaking out. It's expressing your desire, your will. Will you speak for righteousness and against unrighteousness by voting for righteousness? Sometimes a vote, really, in my mind, a vote is I'm voting against somebody. I vote for this person so I can vote against that one. Doesn't necessarily mean I like this one so much, but I like this one, I dislike this one even more, or like this one even less. Or will it be business as usual? Let somebody else decide. I'm busy. I don't have time. My vote really doesn't count. And I read this in preparing for this sermon to you. I read this. It made me think this. Think about it. Actually, in the millions of votes cast, there's some truth to that. That, you know, one vote in Ben Hill County, Georgia, compared to all the votes in the whole country, what's it going to count? But then that writer that I read this article in said this. He didn't say these words. I kind of had my own thoughts on it. But brethren, when you go, when I go, at least when I touch that button that says I'm voting for righteousness in this regard right here, it says to God, who sees and knows all, I'm saying to God, well, Lord, I don't know if my vote will be in the hundreds of thousands that prevail or the ones that lose, but I'm voting. I'm voting for righteousness, and I'm voting. And it's something I can do, and I'm going to do it. No matter the outcome, it may or may not have an effect on the outcome, but between me and God, it has a large effect. I'm saying, Lord, I don't like where we are in this city, in this nation, but at least I'll vote. I'll vote. I'll vote for righteousness. There will always be the struggle between good and evil, always, because Satan never gives up, including in government. Two sides vie for your support, for your attention, for your vote, for your opinion. They want it. They want your support. The two sides in our day are called Republicans and Democrats, two parties. There have been different parties through the course of the history, Whigs, Federalists, Democrats, Republicans. That's the two we have now. That's the two we have today. Brethren, I want to read you yesterday. I've been hearing now for 2, 3, 4 weeks. I've been hearing Christian commentators talk about the platforms. And they say, just read the platform. Just read it. They're 180 degrees apart. Just read it. And if you don't want to vote for a particular candidate, just read the platform of the party that the candidate represents, and that'll make the decision for you. Don't vote based on some personality or looks, but vote based on the platform. I made some notes about the two different platforms. I want to read them to you. Republican and Democrat. Republican supports the sanctity of human life. Do you know that life comes from God? It comes from God alone. And God says, we make man in our own image. Brethren, your life and my life is sacrosanct. It's special to God. Life, period, is special. The Republican platform says, we support the sanctity of human life. We affirm that, and this is in quote, this is a quote from their platform, the unborn child has fundamental right to life, which cannot be infringed. That's the position of the Republican Party. God created man. The Declaration of Independence says that. Those same framers of the Constitution, many of the same ones, signed on the Declaration of Independence and were there at the Constitutional Convention, many of the same ones. But in that Declaration of Independence, they said God created man. They believe, brethren, in creation. They believe in the beginning God. They believe that. They understood that. Today, the Republican Party says the unborn has a fundamental right to life. They said in the Declaration of Independence that there are certain unalienable rights, the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, the right to life. The Republicans kind of echo that 233 years later. The unborn child has a fundamental right to life, which cannot be infringed. Well, it's infringed today, is it not? The Republican platform says we oppose taxpayer funding for abortion. You remember last Sunday I talked to you about the Hyde Amendment? Mr. Henry Hyde, I think he was a representative. He was from Illinois. And when the five of the nine on the Supreme Court said abortion is going to be allowed in this country and states cannot forbid it, when those five judges of the nine, four voted against it, five for it, in the case of Roe v. Wade in 1973, when that happened, Representative Hyde saw into the future and he said, well, the next thing's going to be, not only are we going to allow it, the government's going to be paying for it with tax funds, yours and mine. And so he introduced an amendment in Congress, and it passed, and it's called the Hyde Amendment, and it says, it's been tweaked over the years, but it essentially says, no tax money for abortion. We oppose taxpayer funding for abortion. That's what the Republicans say. We oppose euthanasia and assisted suicide. We support state legislatures offering the Bible in a literature curriculum as an elective in America's high schools. We're for getting the Bible in the high school and let them teach it. Let them teach it as literature if they want to. Still reading the Bible. Can't go too far wrong doing that, can we? So they support traditional marriage and family based on one man, one woman. They have to say traditional family marriage. Traditional. That's God's plan. They support freedom of Americans to act in accordance with their religious beliefs, not only in their houses of worship, but also in their everyday lives. That's a comment on the lady in Kentucky who said, I'm not issuing the marriage license to you two guys or women, whatever they were. I'm not doing it. And that she got sued and she lost. And it went to the Supreme Court on appeal. And the Supreme Court said, we're not hearing you, lady. You don't get an audience with us. We're not even going to listen to your case. That's how far we've come, brethren. Now, I got two things on the Democratic platform. We believe, this is a quote. We believe unequivocally that every woman should be able to access abortion. Period. Unequivocally. Here's the second and the last one I'll read to you. We will repeal the Hyde Amendment. We will do it. We will get your tax money, and we will pay for abortions for whoever wants them, whenever they want them. Whether it's you're pregnant one day or you're pregnant 9 months. Anyway, if you're in labor, we'll get you an abortion. And the governor of Virginia has said if the baby does manage to survive 9 months and is born, we're going to let him die. He's going to lay there and die. This is chilling stuff, isn't it? I hate for my granddaughters to hear it. They ask me later, Pappy, what were you talking about? I'll tell them. I'll have to tell them. You're not voting, brethren, for or against a man or a woman based on their looks or their personality. You're choosing to support or oppose a platform, ideals. You're voting for the Second Amendment because it's going to go away. In the vice presidential debate, the Democratic candidate said that she would buy the guns. We'll give you some money for them, but you don't get to keep them. We get them. Certain guns, I believe she said, certain guns. She refused to answer the question as to whether or not. You see, brethren, there are about four liberals on the Supreme Court, and there are about four conservatives, and that's eight. And you know there are nine people, and one of them is what they call a swing vote. Sometimes that person votes with the liberals, sometimes with the conservatives. Well, there's a woman. There's only eight now because one died, Ruth Bader Ginsburg. She was in the liberal camp. And there's the woman in the on deck circle is a conservative, Catholic woman, mother of seven or eight. Great. She reads the Constitution and she says, this is what it says right here. This is what it means. She doesn't say, well, I think society's evolved and we need to give these rights to these people. She's in this camp. And so you see the presidential and vice presidential candidates, the Democrats, they see in the on-deck circle a conservative coming onto the court, and they see the 1973 case of Roe v. Wade possibly being reversed and say that was wrong then, it's been wrong ever since, it's wrong now, reverse. They see the same-sex marriage thing. They see coming that the justices are going to say wrong then, wrong now, reverse. There's no right to that. And if a person, if that lady in Kentucky believed that God says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and they'll be one flesh. If she believes it's one man and one woman, that's marriage, and she doesn't want to give a license, she doesn't have to, because this. Religious liberty in this country, which the country was founded on, trumps all of the other. Right now, it doesn't. You're voting, brethren, you're voting for the Supreme Court. And both candidates on the Democrat side have refused to say they will not pack the court. If they control the House of Representatives and the Senate and the president, the chief executive office, which we call the president, if they control all three, they won't say right now, they will not answer the question, that they won't make new laws that say, well, the Supreme Court is now going to be made up of 12 people or 15. We're going to change it because it can be changed. You can amend it and change it. And what kind of justices do you think they would put in there? No. What kind do you know they would put in there if they won't even answer the question? It's called court packing. Roosevelt tried to do it, I believe, in the history of the country, but he got stopped. He wanted to pack it, but he couldn't get the legislation through he wanted. So he just said, well, I'll fill up the court with judges that agree with me, that interpret the Constitution like I wanted to interpret it. You're voting for ideals. You're voting for the Second Amendment. You're voting for the Supreme Court. You're voting for unborn children. In closing, I want to say something to you, brethren, about faith. The faith once delivered to the saints. In the book of Jude, the writer Jude says, I urge you to earnestly contend. You see, brother, you have to contend. Well, you don't have to, but you should, and I should. Contend. You got to struggle for, you got to fight for, Jude says, the faith, which was once delivered to the saints. That's this right here. That's the Word of God. That's the doctrines of Christ. That's the Word of God. And Jude says, we need to contend for this right here. The faith that was once delivered. It's been delivered. We have it. And we ought to earnestly contend for it. And you have a chance to do that starting tomorrow in our state of Georgia. You can sprinkle a little salt. You can contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Last week, or the week before, whenever it was, I think it was last week, sometime in the last few days, there was a debate between the vice presidential candidates. Jan and I watched the whole thing. Before it started, I think we were eating popcorn, and I stopped. Jan said, "What you doing?" I said, "Let's pray. Let's pray for God to bless the righteous cause and to defeat the counsel of Ahithophel." I'll tell you more about that sometime if you don't know. And we watched it. And at some point in that debate, the Democratic candidate got her back up and she said, "Joe and I are people of faith." Did you hear her say that? Did y'all read about that? What faith? What faith? The faith that was once delivered to the saints? If I could get an audience with her, I would ask her to point out somewhere in the faith, you're a person of faith, show me in the faith that was once delivered to the saints where it says that every woman should have free access to kill her baby in the womb. Show me that somewhere in here. I must have overlooked it. I've read the whole thing through a number of times, and I'm still at it. I can't find it. Her faith is not the faith once delivered to the saints, brethren. I hope it's yours, and I hope it's mine. Earnestly contend for that. Sprinkle some salt. Encourage others to do the same. And pray, brethren, that the Lord will keep the city, our country. I know that this, I'm not telling you who to vote for. I'm telling you to vote for the righteous cause. I'm telling you to vote for the ones that try to contend for the faith. I won't name names, but I've told you what each party stands for partially. And so I'm not here to give you a political speech, but brethren, I can't separate the Word of God from when God's given me the right to go in and punch a button and say, who do I want as my representative? Which one of these do I want? I really think it's really ungodly not to make that choice and stand for righteousness. So I'm going to do it, and I hope you will, and I hope you'll encourage others too. And Father in heaven, you tell us, unless you build the house, we're laboring in vain. You tell us, unless you keep the city, it doesn't matter what we do to try to defend it. We thank you for your defense of us to this moment in history. We apologize and are ashamed for what goes on in our lives, our personal lives, what we do, and what's done in this country. Have mercy, please. Forgive us. And may we be pricked in our hearts, and may we be motivated to do anything we can for the cause of righteousness in this great country you've allowed us to be a part of. Help us. Help us. Only you can. Give us the grace to do anything we can. Speak up. Speak out. To vote. Vote intelligently. And then it's between you and us as to what we've done. Help us and have mercy. And I pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth are acceptable in your sight and edifying to your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you love God, it's because he first loved you, brethren. If you want to serve him right here in this place, then come and let us know it. You'll be receiving any way the gospel authorizes.